Pastor Josh, if you don't mind, if you could record that tune like you did one time maybe and sing. Okay, that'd be great because I was by the fourth verse, I was thinking, I think I'm going to get this, and then I didn't. So, yeah, I want to learn that one too. And I've always enjoyed singing that one, but when we were singing through it in Sunday school, we always got down there at the end and had an extra section of this verse. I was like, what do we do with this? So that was great. All right, let's turn to our text in Titus chapter number 3, and let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter number 3, I'm going to read just verse number 4, which reads as follows, "But after that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Father, tonight I pray that you would help us have a better understanding of the purpose of the grace that you bestowed upon us. A greater understanding of it, Lord. We feel like we may understand it at one level or another, but God, we need your help in having a fuller understanding so that we might walk in accordance to the commands found within the Scripture. I pray that you would bless the preaching of thy word tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The text is Titus 3 and verse number 4. And the question that I'm going to try to answer is, why are we saved by grace? Now we might immediately say, well, we're saved by grace because that's how God chose to save us. And you could answer it that way and you would be correct. But that's not the direction that I'm going to try to go with answering the question, why are we saved by grace? I covered verses 3 through 8 last week. But as I continued to study the closing of this book, there are several things that Paul mentions to Titus in such a way that he writes them as though he assumes Titus is immediately going to understand it. And for us, sometimes there's phrases and there's things that may cause us to pause and say, exactly what did Paul mean when he said that to Titus? If my dad and I were having a conversation over the phone and someone was privy to one side of that conversation, they might be confused as to something my dad was saying, but because I have heard my dad speak and I understand the surrounding circumstances on my end, I knew exactly what dad wanted. But somebody else may say, man, what in the world is he talking about? Because you only are hearing one piece of that. But Titus is reading this and receiving it with a lot of understanding because he knew Paul. He understood the doctrine because he was being sent out not to just be an elder to church, but to appoint elders. This man had a thorough understanding and knowledge of the Apostle Paul, and Paul trusted him enough that he could send him out to do a work like that. So when he writes to him, he's writing to him that Titus has got some information and some knowledge already. And so some of the things he says to him might not be as clear to us. I want us to get it tonight. And I want to try to walk through a little bit of this with you. That's why I'm backing up to verse number 4. I want to call your attention to it in particular. And I want you to look at verse number 4. And here's what the text reads. Are you following with me in this? This is what the text says. "At which too, but the usefulness and the fondness of mankind to shine up on the a deliverer of us God." Now, if that's not what your Bible says, you can silently thank God for the translators who took the Greek word order and translated it in such a way that you and I can clearly understand it without losing any of the meaning. We can read it and we know what it said. Now, if you were Greek, or if you understood the Greek language as Titus did, you would have read the text just like I read it. But you would have read it with a full understanding of what the Apostle Paul was saying. And I hear people say, and I know they say this from a good heart, "I just want a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible. Nothing added in. I want just like God said it." Well, I gave it to you, and languages, unfortunately, don't normally transfer over word-for-word like we understand it. The beauty of the ministry of translators and the help that they give us then shouldn't be lost on us at all when you see what you have before you. Our text actually reads, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That's what we have there. This is what God has put in front of us in English. And that makes a lot more sense in our language than the sentence that I read to you, at which to but the usefulness and the fondness of mankind to shine upon thee a deliverer of God would mean. You would read that and be like, okay, man, that's technical speak there. I didn't get that. When I was taking Greek in Bible college, I remember the professor said, we have a profound debt of gratitude owed to the translators of our Bible. Now, at the time, I didn't fully grasp that, but by halfway through the class, the first day, I began to have a keen understanding, keen interest in understanding the Greek language just a little bit better, so that I might be able to wrap my head around defining some of the words that so altered the life of the people in the day that it was given to them. What modern translators do sometimes is they will take liberty with the actual words that are there, and they might try to give us an understanding that matches their theology. And we want to be careful with this. You want to be extremely careful when you pick up a Bible and you begin to read it. You want to know, what are the source documents that those translators got their information from? Did they get it from maybe a corrupted text? Or did they get it from a text that is a time-honored text that could be compared to other texts that we can verify that the words were actually there? And of course, we want the best we can get. We want honesty, integrity, accuracy. All of these things are so important to us in a Bible translation. So when Paul told Timothy this, when he wrote to him and said, Titus, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there was a phrase in there that Titus got, a word, a Greek word, that hit Titus. And when I was looking over this text very closely, it struck me, and I wonder, what did Titus think? What did he think when Paul used this word? This single Greek word in this text carries such a huge amount of understanding as to what God has done for you and me. And it's the only place that I'm aware of in the New Testament that this word is used. It's philanthropia. And it's translated for us as love of God, our Savior, toward man. It's a lot for one word, philanthropia. But that's how it was translated, so that you and I could grasp the depth of this single Greek word. Very clearly, the text is speaking of Jesus Christ. And when he says the love of God, and he defines God as our Savior, which is Jesus Christ. And he says this love is toward man. So it's love toward man, but it's not just any love. It's the love of Jesus Christ toward man. The very love of God our Savior toward man. This is a big deal love. This is not like just a husband loving a wife loving a husband, you loving pizza, you loving your dog. It's a completely different type of loving being displayed toward man. Who it's from, the object of the love, and the encompassing result of that particular love. Now the attribute of philanthropy, and we know that word, don't we? Is a character trait, though, that God here is assigning to himself. He's saying, I am philanthropic. Under inspiration, Paul writes that philanthropy belongs to God. It begins with God. Now, of course, we know the human characteristic of philanthropy. We understand that because we hear people being philanthropic many times. Normally it's defined just as being generally benevolent toward mankind. That is all philanthropy is. In other words, doing a general good toward our fellow man. That's philanthropy. It comes from a couple of Greek words. Philos meaning love and anthropos meaning humankind. We have a city in the United States named Philadelphia. The idea there is the Greek words rendering the city of brotherly love. So we're familiar with the sound of these words. So you kind of get an idea of what God is saying there. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, he's telling us that in spite of verse 3, look back at verse 3 of our text, in spite of verse 3, the way we were, after all the detestable stuff in verse 3, the kindness of God and his love toward mankind appeared. Keep in mind now, Paul is addressing Titus and telling him that you need to put in mind how these people are supposed to be conducting themselves here on the island of Crete toward one another. Now, they're going to be taught theology and how they're to respond to God. We know that, but they've got to know how they're supposed to conduct themselves toward one another. This is an entire emphasis of the beginning of chapter 3. Put them in mind to be. This is what they're to be. And they're to be subject to principalities and powers. They're to obey the magistrates. They're to be ready for every good work. They're to speak evil to no man, no brawlers, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Because we were one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving every kind of lust and pleasure, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. He said, this is the kind of people that we're dealing with here. But, after, he says, that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. After God showed philanthropy to man, he was showing love to them. Something should be different. God delighted in the idea of when he formed his created work. In fact, it was after the creation of everything in the world, every time he would say, it was good. If you go to the book of Genesis, you see the morning, evening were the first day. And he said, it was good. And when he created man, he said, it was good. The Bible reminds us that God rejoices in the work of his hand. And when man fell from that blessed state in the Garden of Eden, there was already a plan from the foundation of the world that flowed from God the philanthropist, this benevolence toward mankind. It flowed in such a way that his love would be seen ultimately in sending his only begotten Son to remedy our mess. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the giving of his life for the souls of men, this is the outworking of the character trait of the philanthropist we call God, because he is truly benevolent. God is so good. Now please understand, God's philanthropy is solely based on his own good pleasure. Not because mankind was worthy of anything good. Again, if you forget who we were, go back to verse number 2 or 3, and you'll be reminded of what we were. We're not something that God looked at from heaven and said, oh, look at that soft, fuzzy little kitten. Let's give it some milk and bring it in. No. That was not our condition. It's a wicked, vile creature that he saw that was not only bent on his own personal destruction, but do you understand, man would absolutely have climbed into heaven and pulled God off the throne if he had the power to do it. This is how man detests authority and God. Now, let me take you just on a little theological mental journey for a moment. Only because we need to be reminded of the immense grace that God gives us. And God gives immense grace to us. So we go back to the incarnation of Christ, his becoming flesh. So he becomes flesh. He spends his entire life, this perfect life, doing miracles, showing mercy to many, many people. All of his divine teachings, you're thinking about this. He is born of a virgin. It's just been an amazing life. All the divine teaching he was willing to give, the culmination of a sacrificial death on the cross, which he did in our stead. He took our place. We deserved it. But he took it on himself. And of course, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven. All of these things in the life of Christ manifest itself as kindness toward us. It's kindness toward us. Unmerited kindness. The kind of philanthropy that can only be shown by God. No one else could have shown this kind of love toward man. We need to understand that God's kindness and his love shown toward us was not simply for our good, that you and I would just be rewarded in some way. That's not why he showed this toward us. We're talking about why are we saved by grace. Now don't misunderstand me. You and I have reaped benefits beyond description, even beyond our wildest imaginations. Words cannot begin to describe the benefits that we have derived from God showing his love toward us. But God intended to bring us into a most holy fellowship with him, saving us. Was not just about us getting something as much as it was God bringing glory to himself and putting us into a fellowship with him that we could not have been in any other way. The word that is used throughout the scripture is reconciliation. We were reconciled unto God because we were adversaries with God, and now we are no longer adversaries, and he brings us to him. We looked at something last week in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to go there just very quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, because I think to fully grasp this, I need to mention it just a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 1. You remember in verse number 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, we see that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now that's a great blessing. And then in verse number 4, he reminds us that he, according to this, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to the end that we should be holy and without blame. Notice the word there, before him in love. He didn't save us so that we would. It doesn't say on here that we'll have a happy life or that we'll have our best life now. That's not what's in the text, actually. It's a complete different presentation of anything like that. And yet that is what is promoted so often about salvation. Are you happy now? Don't you want to be happy? Yeah, I do, but what if I get saved and then I immediately fall into persecution and I'm martyred for my faith? Maybe that wouldn't be such a physically happy situation or a mentally happy situation, or my family is tortured right before my eyes, for my faith. But he tells us in this text, he says that he did all this that we should be holy and without blame, notice, before him in love. And I think this is a very important word here. In other words, our presentation before God or to God would be that we would stand in his presence. We would be before him. We would be now in fellowship with him. What are we told about anything that is not holy? Does it have access to the throne room of God? The scripture says no. Nothing holy enters into his presence. This is what we're told in the book of Hebrews. Nothing impure, nothing unholy will even be beheld by his eyes, he says in the book of Psalms. He's not even going to look upon it. And so in order to get into God's presence, we have to be holy. This is one of the big deals, and the shadow that was seen in the tabernacle and the temple was that there was a holy place in the temple, and then there was a holy of holies place that you could go into, but you couldn't. Only one priest, one time a year, could actually enter into the Holy of Holies, and it was where the very presence of God Himself dwelt. And it was such an intense and serious matter that when the high priest had done everything he was supposed to do, and everything had been prepared, and he went into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his leg in case he didn't make it out. Because nobody could go in there to retrieve his body. And they would have to drag him out. This is how serious the separation between man and God is because of our sins. And so Jesus tore down that wall and became the mediator for us, an intercessor between man and God. So the getting into the presence of God is a major act that takes a sacrifice, that takes someone who is now a priest. It's the only way I can get into the presence of God is if there's something transformative that has happened in my life. And you and I look at salvation as, Jesus saved me, I'm going to heaven, you know, I got my ticket, everything's good. No. We're being saved because we're going to be made holy to be presented before Him, to stand in His presence, and we're presented to Him. So we see being saved by grace is to ultimately be set before God because of His love toward us. We're going to be set in front of Him. Now, keeping your finger there in Ephesians chapter number 1, skip over to chapter number 5 of Ephesians, just real quick. I want you to look at something there. Maybe this will help us understand it a little bit better. Look at verse 27, Ephesians 5 and verse 27. Now, the text reads this, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We know that verse. We're understanding it. People read this verse. They say, this is talking about the husband and wife. Paul says, actually, it's not. This is a great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church in this text. But I am definitely talking about the human relationship as well. But my main emphasis here is Christ and church. Don't miss it. It's about Christ and the church. But look at verse 27. It says, that He might present it. It's going to be presented to Himself. So there's going to be a presentation. This is going to come into His presence. And He's going to present it to Himself, a glorious church. Now, go back to chapter number 1. Don't lose thought of this. You have in your head the understanding that God's intention was that He would present us to Himself as a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that we should be holy without blemish. There's going to be a presentation. You understand? So you go back to chapter number 1, and you see that He chose us in Him in verse number 4. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, how do we get before Him? How do we get before God then? Could you imagine if you wanted to get in to see President Joe Biden right now? What would you have to do? You'd have to be trans, and you'd have to, you know, you'd have to be Chinese, and you'd have to, you know, I don't know how you would get into His presence. Something would have to be radically unusual about you. You couldn't just be David Springer. Hey, Joe, I'd like to come see you today. What, David? You don't really have any qualifications for anybody that would be worthy to stand in my presence. Not downing you or anything, Brother David, but, you know, maybe count yourself blessed that you wouldn't have to go before Him. But to get into the presence of God, something has got to happen. There's no question about it. If we're going to be presented to Him, well, if you go back to Titus chapter number 3, where our text is at, we're reminded of how we get into God's presence. Remember in verse number 2, we're told not to be brawlers, not to speak evil of any man. And then in verse number 3, we see just how sinful of a group of people we are. You're looking at that text there. You see it's awful stuff there. And In verse number 4, though, we're told, though, in spite of that, after the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared toward man, this appearance, we are told in verse 5, is not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So if you're going to get into the presence of God, it will not be because of any works of righteousness which you've done. But here's how. According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now this is kindness shown toward man by God, by Jesus Christ. We call that grace, do we not? That's found in verse number 7 of Titus 3. What does it say? That being justified by His grace, we are made just. We are right before God because of His grace. We're justified, He says, by His grace, His unmerited favor. That being justified, that being declared right before God, that unmerited favor is the height of philanthropy. It's perfect philanthropy. The love of God appearing toward us, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Get that in your head. All of the world's religions, except biblical Christianity, depends on mankind doing something in order to be found right in God's eyes. You think about that. You will not deal with anyone outside of the realm of biblical Christianity when discussing eternity and how one can get to heaven and how one can be in the presence of God without them saying, well, there has to be a work of mankind in some way to appease the wrath of God. Now, they're not going to probably say it in those terms, but it's going to be couched in those terms to some degree. They'll say, well, you know, I'm just trying to be a good guy. Well, I always go to church. Well, I was baptized. Well, I'm going to, you know, I won't steal from nobody. I won't kill nobody. I'm not as bad as this guy. I'm not as bad as that guy. I want to get into the presence of God, and the way I'm going to have to do it is I'm going to have to do something to be appealing to God to be in His presence. But the thing that you and I understand is that the wrath of God was not appeased by our works of righteousness. In fact, our best works are called filthy rags. Our very best works, the best we could possibly do, are just filthy rags. But the absolute sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. It is by His blood that you and I have this redemption. So we're saved by the work of God called the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is in verse number 5 of Titus 3. And we're told He shed this on us abundantly in verse 6 through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's a very, I guess you could say, simple text overall, but really it is the crux of why we are saved by grace. Why would we be saved by grace? So I'm closing this sermon, but it's going to be a minute to close it, but I'm wrapping this up, so I want you to pay close attention. Why is it that sinners are saved through the gospel of God's Son? Well, we're directed to the character of God for our answer. Verse number 4 of our text says that after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, salvation, you see, would be a hopeless effort if all we did were to consider the character of the human race. If we were to say, let's just look at humanity overall and see if this will get us into the presence of God. Well, we wouldn't, because we are characterized by our sins. That's the problem. You and I are immediately characterized by our sins, for all have come short of the glory of God. What was in the Holy of Holies? The glory of God. It was like a smoke inside the Holy of Holies. The glory of God. We're told, for all have come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Come short of it. I've always, saying this means to miss the mark and all this kind of stuff. Correct. But it means I can't get across that barrier to the presence of God. I can't get to the glory of God. I've fallen just short of it. I might could make it into the holy place, but I can't get into the holy of holies, where the very presence of God is. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. Every priest falls short of the glory of God. But once a year, there's a high priest who is allowed to step in there and sprinkle blood on the altar. And he wears bells around the fringes of his garment so they can stand outside and hear them tinkling, because he ain't supposed to say nothing. He ain't supposed to do anything except do his job and get out of there. And if something goes wrong and we hear the bells stop tinkling, we drag him out. Now, can you imagine? This is to get into the presence of God. Well, we've all fallen short of that. We've all come right to this thick curtain, this veil, as the Bible describes it, and we can't get in there. We've all fallen short. That's the condition of mankind. Now, we're told in the book of Hebrews that the veil is the very body of Jesus Christ. So to get into the presence of God, we've got to go through the door. Not a veil anymore, but a door. We've got to pass through a door. Jesus says, He's the door. So the veil was torn. Jesus' flesh was torn. The sacrifice was made. And because of, as our text says, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, we can now enter into the presence of God. The only way we can have salvation is if it flows from the goodness of God, the philanthropy of God, because our nature is just like our father Adam. We are sinners by nature. We're born sinners, and then we sin as sinners. As I told you, in the book of Genesis, God said His creation was good. In fact, in Psalm 118 and verse number 1, we are told that all of creation actually gives thanks to God because He is good. He is philanthropic. He is good. We would never deny that God is good. We know that. We say God is good. We say it often. We teach children to pray prayers. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. I never have understood why that doesn't rhyme. But that's what we teach kids to pray, do we not? We teach them early on, God's good. Well, yes, He's very good. He's philanthropic. In fact, He has shown the kindness and His love toward man through His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is His character by His nature. Sometimes we hear the atheists of this world and the agnostics of this world talk about, God being evil. They'll God's not a good God. If He was a good God, why would He give a person cancer, blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff. But they fail to understand that mankind gets exactly what mankind deserves. The moment you think you deserve something more than what you're getting, you're deluded. Because except for the grace of God, you and I would be in hell at this moment. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve more than that. Or something better than that, I should say. We're condemned already, according to the Scriptures. We're destined for eternal punishment because of our rebellion and sin against God. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. That's what the text says. It's so evident. Remember, all of this is on the heels of Him saying, look, Titus, you're going to go establish elders there, and there's something I want you to do. I want you to constantly put them in mind that they're to be subject to principalities. They've got to act good toward one another. They're going to have to act in a certain way toward one another as believers. They're going to have to conduct themselves in a certain way. Now, I don't want you to get this confused that doing something good is the way that we get accepted by God. I think we just made it clear through our text. You are not a relatively good person that needs a little help. That's not what he's telling them to do. Now look, when you get there, I want you to start teaching these Cretans that they... No. This is information for saved people. This is what you're going to be teaching the people in the church. This is what these elders are going to be being taught. The saved people in the church have to know these things. They have to know how to act. You're not a relatively good person that just needs a little help. You just need a hand out or a hand up. You're a hell-bound sinner apart from the philanthropy of God. If he does not show kindness towards you, you will not be his child. Imagine a couple walking into to adopt a baby, and they walk in and they set their affections on this baby and they say, "That's the baby we want to adopt." No other baby in there gets adopted. That baby gets adopted, and it's fair. We don't say it's unfair that one baby was adopted and they didn't adopt them all. But yet God's unfair because God's not allowed to do that. Are you kidding me? You're saying God's not allowed to choose? To elect? Well, it's not the God I serve. It's probably not. It's probably not the God you serve. Because our God is a philanthropic God. He shows his love toward mankind through Jesus Christ and all those who are given to Jesus Christ will be raised at the last day. This is what we're told in Scripture. He's a very good God in doing this. So when you think of your salvation, you can't go, "Man, I sure am glad God knew to save me. That was an important thing he did because he got a good one." Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." Paul never once said, "Boy, I tell you what, he picked a good one. You know, I mean, I had all that education. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I went to the best schools. When God saved me, he got a brain." Well, he did in the Apostle Paul, and then he chose you and me. So God, in his mercy, chooses according to his good pleasure. So apart from the philanthropy of God, we have no hope. The word is grace. You remember what Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2? Let's go back over to Ephesians one more time. Maybe we should just be in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 8. A really familiar passage of Scripture. You've probably heard this Scripture read, preached. You've probably seen it on bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8 says this: "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So Paul tells the Ephesians the same thing that he told Titus. In fact, his argument as to one of the key reasons that God saves us is that he would save us to do good works. So why did God grant us grace? So that we might do good works. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So you can't brag about your salvation. You weren't so smart that you asked Jesus to come into your heart because you're just smarter than everybody else. "I had enough sense to know I needed to be saved." Really, did you? No, you didn't. But here's verse 10. "For we are his workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus." For what purpose? "Unto good works." There it is. There it is again. "Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Before ordaining The pre-planning of God was that he would save us so that we would do good works. What an interesting thought. What an interesting concept. I think it's extremely curious that God, one of the reasons that God saves us is so that we would do good works. Do you understand that our salvation results in us doing something opposite of what we used to do? Before, we did works of darkness. We were doing works of evil. We were in rebellion against God. The things we did were opposite of what God intended for us to do. He saves us, and now we do opposite of that. I have parents sometimes tell me their child gets saved, maybe professes Christ at 9 years old. The child says, you know, I understand now I'm going to hell apart from Jesus Christ, and I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. I want to do right. And the child gets saved. And the parent's biggest trouble is they'll come to me, and Pastor Josh, and they will say, we're just not seeing a lot of change in him. And I'm like, he's 9 years old. What do you want him to do? Stop robbing banks? You want him to stop murdering your neighbors? Stealing their horses? Well, he's just got a bad attitude. Yeah, well, you do too. You know, you've got a bad attitude too. Think about that last time we had the special offering, and I said, hey, we've got a special offering. Somebody here needs a little something. Oh, man, they've always taken a special offering around here. You've got a bad attitude too. We've all got bad attitudes. We've all got things we are constantly working on. We are living in a state of repentance, trying to walk and do right. Yeah, your 9-year-old's probably going to have an attitude once in a while, because they're growing and learning, and they're trying to be accepted of man and God. They're figuring their way out in the hierarchy of your family, which is probably already a difficult place to be. It was in my household. Just trying to figure out, where's the pecking order in this household and all of these things that are going on. So God saves us, and he saves us to do good works. Because beforehand, we weren't even able to do good works. But now, by the salvation that God has graciously philanthropically blessed us with, we're able now to do good works where we couldn't before. We did some wicked things, didn't we? What does it say in Titus 3? Look at Titus 3, verse 3. What did we do? We did wicked things. We hated one another, didn't we? We were sometimes foolish. We were disobedient. We deceived. We served various kinds of lust and pleasures, diverse kinds of lust and pleasures. We lived in malice. We envied one another. Now, I want you to note something about that. Look at that verse. Did you know that all the descriptors in verse 2 and 3, there, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, all that, all the descriptions of verses 2 and 3 are violations of the second table of the law. Every one of them. What did I tell you that Paul is telling Titus to tell the people in Crete, the saved people in Crete? You have got to learn how to treat one another. Because even your own poets say you're evil beasts and slow bellies. This is the description that your own people give of their own people. It'd be like me saying all Americans are dummies. Well, I'm an American. I'm saying that about myself then, aren't I? Well, this is what he was saying. He said, this is what their own people are saying about them. He said, so here's what you got to teach these young Christians, these people who are being saved on the island of Crete. Because they are destroying the second table of the law. This is how they have been living, the second table of the law. The first table of the law, we're going to deal with the first table of the law. Of course, we are. What's the first table of the law? You'll not have any other gods before me. Don't have any other gods. No graven images. Shouldn't use any of those. Don't use God's name in vain. We know you're not supposed to be doing that. The Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. These are the first steps. But you're going to be dealing with these people day in and day out. You're going to be in the trenches with them. You're going to be going to fellowships. You're going to be seeing them out in town. You're going to be dealing with them in business. They're going to be building church buildings together. They're going to be coming in and doing business. And They've got to know how to treat their parents. They've got to not murder one another, hate one another. They can't be committing adultery and fornication. They're going to have to lay all this stuff to the side. They're going to have to turn from it. They're going to have to stop being thieves. Thou shalt not steal. They can't steal anymore. They're going to have to speak truth with every man. They're going to have to not be liars. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And they're going to have to quit being envious of one another. Thou shalt not covet. This is everything he's telling them. If you just look at verse number 3, they're just busting the second table of the law all to pieces. So he's saying they've got to learn how to act around one another. What is it with sexual sins in church? What is it with people stealing from the coffers in church? What is it with people getting mad and saying, I'm not going to come back to that church no more. I don't like them. That guy's a jerk. We're not being taught you can't break the second table of the law and call yourself a believer. Why? Because we are saved by grace unto good works. You were saved to be opposite of breaking the second table. You were saved to not act like that. Well, brother, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, what sorry rhetoric that is. Yeah, you're a sinner saved by grace. Stop breaking the second table of the law. This is all he's telling them here. So when God saved us, he saved us unto good works. God actually ordained that we should walk in good works, he said. And then he closes out that little statement with him telling him, it's all about God's grace. Look at Titus chapter 3. And verse number 8, what does it say? This is a faithful saying. This has verity. There's fidelity in this statement. There's truth in this statement. These things, I will that thou affirm constantly. You're going to have to talk about this with these people all the time. They're busting the second table of the law into a million pieces. This is what people do all over the world. They call themselves Christians and then they can't follow the second table of the law. You're going to have to affirm it constantly. That they which have believed in God, we're talking about the Christians, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You're going to have to act like a Christian. Christians obey the second table of the law. They obey the first table too, but I'm saying this is what we deal with. This is the most practical thing. Christians aren't walking around saying, oh, well, you know, I'm going to use God's name in vain. Oh, they don't walk around, you know, with little false idols. They don't walk around. No, that's not the biggest thing we struggle with. The thing we struggle with is that second table of the law, isn't it? The honor your parents. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I shall not covet. And he says, because remember, this is what we all were one time. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were brawlers. We were speaking evil of men. We were not gentle. We were not showing meekness unto men. This is our problem. So understand that when God saved you, he saved you so you could do the thing you couldn't do before. He saved you now and enabled you so you can do that. You can love that aggravating church member. Yeah, you know the one that won't shut up? Yeah, that one. Uh-huh. Yeah, you know the one that thinks they're better than you because you think they think they're better than you, but they really don't. They just struggle maybe with a personality trait that's different than yours. But we don't want to show any mercy because they need to act like I want them to act. Get over yourself. We've got to live this way. We've got to live with one another. It's a faithful saying. Constantly affirm this, that the people who've actually believed in God would be careful to maintain good works. And you know why? I'll tell you why. Look at verse 8, last sentence. Here's why. Because salvation is absolutely profitable unto men. That's what the scripture says there. These things are good and profitable unto men. Did you know that salvation is not just good for you, but it's also good for your neighbor? That's right. Because if you're going to do good, who are you going to do good to besides your brethren? Do good unto all men, but especially unto those of the household of faith. So the people in the household of faith ought to be getting the best of you. How many times has a husband and a wife had the argument of, why can't you treat me as good as you treat everybody at work? Why don't you treat me as good as you treat your family? Why don't you treat me as good as you treat the people at church? Why don't you talk to me the way you talk to some? The people that are closest to us ought to be getting the very best of us. They ought to be getting the very best of us. The people we say we love the most, the people we're going to spend an eternity with, you ought to be getting the very best of Daniel Michael. Absolutely the very best that I've got to give. The world ought to be getting good. Do good unto all men. Sure, that's great. But especially those of the household of faith. I'm going to be a lot nicer to you than I am to a stranger, by virtue of the fact that that's the command of Scripture. So I'm going to start practicing it. In fact, I need to affirm it over and over and over. So it's not just good for you, it's good for your neighbor too. You know what? Your neighbor need never worry about his wife being stolen by you. That's right. He should never have to worry about that. He should never think you're flirting with his wife. Your neighbor need never worry about you breaking in and stealing something from him. In fact, all of his goods should be kept safe by you. The testimony ought to be, I've got a good neighbor. I don't have to worry about nothing. I can go out of town. That guy's going to keep an eye on my property. He'll make sure my dog is fed, and he'll let me know if something comes up. Your neighbor need not worry about you breaking in and killing him in the night. Because something changes when we get saved. So he said, look, as these people get saved in Crete, you need to start putting them in mind. They need to obey the principalities. They need to quit being rebels, because Cretes are known for being rebels. Man, they fight everything. Tell them to obey their magistrates and just be ready for every good work. Tell them not to speak evil of any man. Don't be brawlers. Don't be going around fighting all the time. Be gentle, showing meekness unto all men. And remember, we were one time like this. It's the way we were. Jesus saves you so that you might be able now to be presented to Him as holy. You've got to get into His presence. And now that I've been saved and I have access to His presence, I'm going to be presented to Him as holy. That means there's got to be a change going on in my life. I'm going to be separated from the way I used to act. Is this how you view your salvation? Or have you always viewed your salvation as, I'm saved and now everybody needs to act right toward me? You understand, this is a result of salvation, becoming new creatures. You're not the same lousy rascal you used to be. In fact, he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes. You're not the lazy sloth that you used to be. You're no longer the lying cheat. You're the honest man. You're the one who is walking like a believer by being obedient to the very things that God has commanded. So Paul has a huge word for Titus to start training these people in how they're going to act toward one another. And it's big for us. It's big for us because the inner fightings in church that I've been involved in over the past 3 decades have always revolved around someone refusing to humble themselves or refusing to repent of a known sin. Just won't do it. They'd rather leave the church and go somewhere else and not say a word to anybody about it. We try not to let you get away with that. If you're going to leave here with an unconfessed sin, don't expect to go join somewhere and get a letter from us where we're saying, oh yeah, that's good. No. We want you to do right. We're going to constantly affirm these things. to all those that have believed in God. You say you believed in God, this is how you're supposed to be acting. You say you're a Christian, this is how you're supposed to be acting. Well, with that, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your kindness toward us. I pray that you would help us all to just constantly affirm these things to our own hearts. Help me and Pastor Josh to put it into the mind of the dear saints that are here that they too need to be faithful in obedience to all of this. God, it's a big calling to walk holy. But thank you that Jesus Christ tore down that veil and gave us access to the Father through Him. I pray now that we will be obedient to the very best of our abilities, and when we find ourselves in error, that we would repent. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me tell you tonight, and I'll put an announcement out tomorrow, there won't be any college tomorrow night. No college tomorrow night. I'm really behind really bad right now on some things at my house, and I've got some personal things I've got to take care of. My dad leaves town tomorrow and to go somewhere with my brother for a little while, and we're excited about that. I'm going to be helping Mom this weekend, staying with her. So let's get back together for college next Thursday night. But let's be here this weekend for baptism and the Lord's Supper, and looking forward to it. You're dismissed.